Lord and Father, thank you we can come before you this morning. Father, you know us intimately. Father, open your word to us this morning and help us to have receptive hearts and minds. Thank you, Father. Amen. This morning, we are continuing our study of 1 Samuel. I'd like to take the opportunity to share some thoughts with you from the first half of 1 Samuel 16. However, before we dive in, I'd like to take a short time and look at a video and share that with you. It's one of the Bible Project videos, and I think they're pretty good. I think when we study a book chapter by chapter, it's easy to lose sight of the complete book and the overall story. The Bible Project videos are an excellent way to overcome this. They're short summaries of each book. So, Graham, can I ask you if you could play that for me, please?
The books of 1 and 2 Samuel. They're two separate books in our modern Bibles, but that division is due simply to scroll length. It was originally written as one coherent story. We're just going to cover the book of 1 Samuel in this video. So after Israel was rescued from slavery in Egypt, they made a covenant with God at Mount Sinai and eventually came into the Promised Land. And there, Israel was supposed to be faithful to God and obey the covenant commands. Before the book of Samuel, Judges showed how Israel failed at that task big time. It was a period of moral chaos, and it showed Israel's need for wise, faithful leaders. The book of Samuel provides an answer to that need. The book of Samuel's story focuses on three main characters: the prophet Samuel, where the book gets its name, and then King Saul, and after that, King David. And all three of them transitioned Israel from a group of tribes ruled by judges into a unified kingdom ruled by King David in Jerusalem. And the book of Samuel has a fascinating design that weaves the story of these three characters together in four main parts. Samuel, he's the key leader and prophet in the first section of the book, but then he also plays a key role in the next section, which is Saul's story, and it's told in two movements: Saul's rise to power and then his failures. And the second part is about his downfall and his tragic death. And then the drama of Saul's demise is matched by David's exciting rise to power. And then David's story is told in two movements. First, he rides the wave of his success, followed by his own tragic failure and the slow self-destruction of his family and then his kingdom. The book concludes with an epilogue that reflects back over the whole story. So let's dive in and see how this all unfolds. Part 1 picks up from the chaos of the book of Judges, and we're introduced to a touching story about a woman named Hannah. And she's grieved because she has never been able to have children. And by God's grace, she finally has a son named Samuel. And in joy, she sings this amazing poem in chapter 2. And the poem is all about how God opposes the proud and exalts the humble, about how despite tragedies and human evil, God is working out his purposes in history. And also it's about how God will one day raise up an anointed king for his people. Now Hannah's poem has been placed here at the beginning of the book to introduce these key themes that we're going to see throughout the whole story, like the next one. Samuel grows up and becomes a great prophet and leader for the people of Israel, at the same time that the Philistines rise to power as Israel's arch nemesis. And in this crucial battle, the Israelites get arrogant, and instead of praying and asking God for help, they trot out the Ark of the Covenant as this kind of magic trophy that will automatically grant them victory in battle. And so because of their arrogant presumption, God allows Israel to lose the battle, and the Ark is stolen. So the Philistines, they take the Ark, and they place it in the temple of their god, Dagon. And then the God of Israel defeats the Philistines and the god Dagon without an army by sending plagues on the people. And then the Philistines don't want the Ark anymore, obviously, and they send it back to Israel. And the point of this little story seems to be this: God is not Israel's trophy, and he opposes pride among the Philistines, but also among his own people. And so Israel needs to remain humble and obedient if they want to experience God's covenant blessing, which opens up into the next large section. The Israelites come to Samuel, and they say, "Hey, we want a king like all the other nations have. Go find one for us." And so Samuel, he's kind of ticked off, and he goes to consult with God. And God says, yes, their motives are all wrong, but if a king is what they want, give them one. And so we're introduced to the figure of Saul. Now, Saul is a tragic figure because he begins full of promise. He's tall, he's good-looking, he's a perfect candidate for a king. But he has deep character flaws. He's dishonest, he lacks integrity, and he seems incapable of acknowledging his own mistakes. And so these flaws become his downfall. He wins some battles at the beginning, but his flaws run so deep, he eventually disqualifies himself by blatantly disobeying God's commands. And so the aging Samuel confronts Saul and Israel. He had warned the people that they would only benefit from a king who's humble and faithful to God. Otherwise, the kings of Israel will bring ruin. So he informs Saul that God is going to raise up a new king to replace him. And so Saul's downfall begins, as God, at the same time, is working behind the scenes to raise up that new king. It's an insignificant shepherd boy named David. He's the least likely candidate to be king, but the famous story of David and Goliath shows that God's choice of David is not based on his family status, but simply on his radical and humble trust in the God of Israel. And so this story embodies all of the themes of Hannah's poem. Proud Saul and Goliath are brought low, while humble David is exalted. From here, we watch Saul slowly descend into madness, while David rises to power. So David starts working for Saul as a general, and he's winning all of the battles, and he's also winning all of the fame. And so Saul gets jealous, and he starts chasing David around, hunting him, trying to kill him. David's done nothing wrong, and so David simply runs and waits in the wilderness. And here we see David's true character. He has multiple opportunities to kill Saul, but he doesn't. He simply trusts that despite Saul's evil, God will raise up a king for his people. What's interesting, too, is that many of the poems of David that you find in the book of Psalms are linked to this very period of his life, and they all express the same attitude of trust. And so this section of the book ends with Saul coming to a grisly death after losing a battle with the Philistines. 1 Samuel tells some of the most intricate, well-told stories you find anywhere in the Bible, and the characters Saul and David, they're portrayed very realistically. And the author's putting them forward as character studies so that you can find yourself in them. So in Saul's story, we see a warning. It's crucial that we reflect on our own character flaws and how they harm us and other people. And with God's help, we need to humble ourselves and deal with our dark side so that Saul's story doesn't become ours. David, on the other hand, is presented as an example of patience and trust in God's timing in our lives. And so he's running in the wilderness, being chased by Saul. David had every reason to think that God had abandoned him, but that's not what he thinks. And so David's story encourages us to trust that despite human evil, God is working out his purposes to oppose the proud and to exalt the humble. And that's what 1 Samuel is all about.
Think. It's pretty good, isn't it?
Analogy of the current,
there's a lot of similarities, aren't there? So, in chapter 16, we're introduced to David as God's chosen king to replace Saul, who God dismisses due to his disobedience in chapter 15. Hundreds of years before, about 400, the Amalekites were the first people to attack Israel after their escape from Egypt. Saul was charged by God to carry out his judgment on the Amalekites and to destroy them completely. God's justice cannot ignore sin and does not forget. Often God's judgment is suspended to give time for repentance. The punishment of the Amalekites is to fit their crimes, but Saul fails to obey God's command completely and takes Agag, king of the Amalekites, prisoner and keeps the best of the livestock to please his men. Samuel meets with Saul and delivers God's message of dismissal, despite Saul's appeals. We find this in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 15. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Samuel carries out God's judgment on Agag, by literally hacking him to pieces and returns to his home in Ramah and mourns for Saul. We now enter chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Samuel is grieved over Saul and mourns for him. But God speaks to Samuel, and he is shaken from his state of mourning and galvanized into action. God has chosen one of the sons of Jesse, a descendant of Ruth and Boaz, to be Israel's new king. Samuel is to travel to Bethlehem to anoint God's choice. At this point in time, Saul is still in power and will remain so for many more years before David eventually becomes king. I can imagine Samuel would have a sense of excitement mingled with fear as God gives him his assignment. Bethlehem is only a short journey for Samuel, but there is a problem. But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." Saul would certainly have viewed Samuel's anointing of another king as a treasonous act. So Samuel's fear was reasonable and understandable. The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one that I indicate." Samuel is to travel to Bethlehem under the pretext of coming to sacrifice to the Lord, and is to invite Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice. Under the sacrificial system, there were several types of sacrifice. If a sin offering were being made, the whole animal would be burnt. But if a peace offering, fellowship offering, or consecration offering were being made, then the meat of the sacrifice would be consumed. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" When Samuel reaches Bethlehem, the town elders meet him. Samuel is a man of importance, and undoubtedly the word of his killing of Agag is common knowledge. It's not surprising then that they ask, "Do you come in peace?" Despite the personal danger, Samuel trusts God and obeys without God revealing the full details of his plan. I think God places high value on our obedience, and it is an expression of our love for him. Jesus speaks of this in many places. As examples, John 5, verse 3, "Loving God means keeping his commands, and his commands are not burdensome." And John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commands." I think there is often a cost to obedience, and it demonstrates our love for God and the quality and the authenticity of our faith. Jesus suffered because of his obedience to the Father, as it says in Hebrews 5, verse 8. Even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. And we must arm ourselves with the same attitude. Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Samuel doesn't share the exact details of his mission with Jesse. I don't think they know that Samuel's there to anoint a chosen king. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Samuel was expecting God to choose a king whose physical stature met his expectations. Saul was tall and strong. The kings of the surrounding tribes would have been chosen for their physical prowess. Eliab has an outward appearance of a king, but God looks much deeper than Samuel could see. God looks at Eliab's heart. Under God's penetrating gaze, nothing is hidden. Eliab's and our deepest thoughts and motives are transparent to him. We cannot hide any secrets from him. I think it's wise to hold this thought and always approach God in humility, understanding that our heart is transparent to him. I find sometimes a desire to hide from God, as was Adam and Eve's first inclination. However, as Christians, we need to be real with God. We are credited with Jesus' righteousness, and we can approach God boldly as he deals with us under grace. Then Jesse called, and Abinadab, why couldn't it just be James or Luke or something? I don't know. Ab for short. And had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by Samuel. "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" Seven of Jesse's sons are presented to Samuel, but none of them is God's chosen. What would have been going through the minds of Samuel and Jesse? "I'm running out of sons here." "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. David is the youngest of Jesse's sons, and it seems somewhat disregarded by his father. Probably between 10 and 15 years old when Samuel anoints him. David was given the job of a shepherd, which was considered menial. The job of a shepherd was difficult and potentially dangerous. The countryside around Bethlehem was hilly and rocky. David was responsible for leading, caring, and for protecting the sheep from predators such as wolves, bears, and big cats. As they waited, they'd have some time as David is sought and brought before Samuel. David is anointed by Samuel in the presence of his father and brothers. Again, you can imagine the thoughts of Jesse and David's brothers. As a shepherd, I imagine David would often be alone and would have had plenty of time to contemplate God and his creation and to practice with his sling. We find that out in the next chapter. We also learn in chapter 16 that David was a skilled musician, and he would have had ample time to practice whilst tending the sheep. David never forgot his time as a shepherd, and in Psalm 23, considered God to be his shepherd, leading and caring for and protecting him. Throughout these experiences, David was trained by God, so that later he could carry out his duties as a shepherd king. Even though the job of a shepherd was lowly, God used it to prepare David for kingship. I think God will often use the everyday business of our lives to train us if we let him. He is interested in every aspect of our lives and longs to share every day with us. He wants to shape our characters so that we become more like Jesus. I also think that this is not automatic, and we must cooperate. We are enrolled in a lifelong apprenticeship program when we become Christians. growth is implicit in the healthy Christian life. Throughout the remaining chapters of 1 Samuel, we follow David in his apprenticeship. I think the question is, where are we in our apprenticeships? Are we keeping up or are we lagging behind? Are we working willingly or grudgingly? Are we teachable or are we defiant? Are we even enrolled? What happens next? Does David immediately become king, even though he's chosen by God? No. He returns to tending the sheep. He returns to his everyday business and to God's classroom. It takes many more years for David to become king. David continued to be faithful in what God had given him to do, even though it was a lowly task. I think this is true for us too. We must be faithful to do what God has given us to do, and perhaps God will make us more responsible or give us more responsibility eventually.